Our shame is a prison as cruel as a grave. Shame is a robber, and he's come to take my name. Love is my redeemer, lifting me up from the ground. Love is the power where my freedom song is found. There ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. There ain't no trumpet sound, I'm gonna rise up out of the ground. There ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. With a smooth and velvet tongue, fear is a tyrant, he's always telling me to run. Love is resurrection, love is a trumpet sound. Love is my weapon, and I'll take my giants down. There ain't no grave gonna hold. Down of the grave I'm walking to. If you walk down of the grave I'm walking to.
walk into. Come on, sing it. If you walked out of the grave, I'd walk into. If you walked out of the grave, I'm walking too. If you walked out of the grave, I'm walking too.
God, we thank you today for this day, the day of resurrection. And God, because you live, because your Son lives, we may live also. And God, I thank you that the grave could not contain him, nor could the cross hold him, because he was the sinless man, God in the flesh. And it is him today, the name of Jesus Christ, that is exalted above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of our Heavenly Father. There ain't no grave that will hold us down. Thank you, God, for this day. In Jesus' name, and God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Come on, let's get excited here. ever a day to celebrate today on our calendar, today is the
That's
day.
Right.
And
Amen.
So I'm going to just encourage you, The Hebrews chapter 13 says, in this day, in this church, we lift up the sacrifice of praise. It's our sacrifice to Him. It doesn't matter really how we feel. It's a matter of who He is.
Amen.
And so even when David danced before the ark and his wife Michal looked down upon him, he said, I'm going to show you something. I'm going to get even more dignified than this because I'm not worshiping for anybody around me. I am worshiping for God and Him alone. Amen. He is worthy of all praise. Come on, let's get excited. He turns graves into gardens. Amen. Sing it. Sing it loud.
I searched the world, but it couldn't fill me. A man's empty praise, treasures that fade, are never enough. Then you came along and put me back together. And every desire now satisfied here in your love. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing. Nothing is better than
hymn that says, I serve a risen Savior. Right? Not just historical. He's alive, he's well, and he's reigning. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, no matter what man, women, the newspapers say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer.
Amen.
Just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. Amen?
Amen.
He is our living hope. Sing this together. He is our living hope, the resurrected Christ.
So great a mercy, what heart could find?
mountain, all darkness was slain. All his passion poured out like the rain upon the earth. Stone was rolled away, the veil was torn, for he had risen, he is the King of all the earth. Hallelujah, he has conquered death. Shaken the wind of God, fire from heaven descended upon the Holy Spirit, the power of God for all the earth. Hallelujah. Conquered death.
could shed his blood for you and I. This is a glorious day. Us to lay a hold of the cross. There's no looking back, right? There's no looking back. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life. It doesn't matter. There is nothing in your life that can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. There is nothing that you've done that when you turn to Him and you ask for forgiveness, that it is not removed as far as the east is from the west. Come on. About that. You know, his death was just to get the sin out of the way so that we could take part in the good part. That we could take part in being filled with the Spirit of God. That we could take part in being in relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's where it's at. That's what was important to him. I don't know about you, but that does me good. That does me good to say it. It does me good to hear it. You know what? It's truth. And how many of you know that hell hates it? Hell hates the truth. Hell hates the fact that Jesus made a way for you to get out of his grip, right? Holy Spirit, come and fill this place. Holy Spirit, come and anoint the Word of God as it goes forth this morning, God. May it knock down every wall. May it soften every heart. May it renew every mind and renew every body in this house today. I know there are many requests for healing. Would you just signify by raising your hand if you need a healing in your own body? Or there's someone that is very dear to you that needs a healing from God right now. I know there's more than three or four. Come on. Don't be shy. If you need a healing, get your hand up. Acknowledge the Lord. Acknowledge Him that He is the healer. He heals all of our diseases. You know, He made it that easy to lay a hold of Him, to lay a hold of His truth, to proclaim His name and the power of God. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Spirit of God, fill this house. Let your love rain down on every heart, God. worship you today.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord. And everyone in the house said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Will you greet somebody? But first, will you just lift up a sacrifice of praise unto the Lord? Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Come on, you can do better than that. Come on. Yes, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hopefully you brought your Bibles today because we use them here. Amen. Okay. Are y'all awake? I know y'all probably got a ham in the oven at home, right? And you want to, but this is the most important day other than we celebrate at Christmas when Jesus was born. But this is a great day to be alive. Can you say that? Let's say that together. It's a great day to be alive. Let's say it again. It's a great day to be alive. Amen. Amen. I'm going to be reading the book of Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 through 14. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. Come on. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen.
He reproached them for their unbelief because they did not believe the testimony of those who had seen him. There's a reason we have carpet in here so we don't hear the pins drop. Come on, it's okay. You know, I want to see some smiling faces. I'm just so glad to be in the house of the Lord today. I know, I hope you never, those of you that are here most weeks, please never get tired of hearing that. I'm so happy just to be in the house of the Lord, and we're able to stand in his presence and to worship him and really worship together. This is what the church looks like. You know, you say, people will say, "Where's your church at?" Well, this is it. It's not out there. It's not those 10 brick sides of the building and the roof. It's not, that's, you know, it's a build, that's a church building. It's changed names over some equivocation going on there. The church is here, and other congregations that are faithfully gathered across the city, across the state, across the nation, and around the world today and every Lord's Day. Praise the Lord. So this will be the last in the series, more than likely. It would only make sense, right? The series that we're in is the death, the burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. And today is, we've entitled this Resurrection Q&A. Resurrection Q&A. And so I hope you kind of look at that title and get to, certainly want it to pique your curiosity a little bit. And as you'll see in just a few moments, every question that I pull here is not something that I've made up. The four questions that we're going to focus on today are four that I pull right from the scripture, some of them here and others other places that I'll draw into the reading today. One of them is a question that the women asked, and that was in our reading today. And then another one was an angel I think it was in the book of Luke, angel asked the women a question. And then Jesus had two questions for his followers, his believers. And you know, when you read this and you look at that, and he's now speaking with people that followed him 3.5 years and saw the miraculous power that he had that only the Son of God could have. But they still didn't really believe that this man who they saw crucified just 3 days earlier and dead was now alive. And they just didn't want to believe it. And I want to say that in this day, in this age, and certainly in this nation, there's a realm in many areas of unbelief. Unbelief who God is. Unbelief the plan that he has made for mankind. Unbelief in the provision that he has made for each one of us in his Son, Jesus Christ. But I dare say that many, if not all of you today, are not part of that. But I want us to really bring some understanding here. And so, again, I'm going to allow the scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit as he works in our lives today to gain an understanding what was taking place some 2,000 years ago in and near the city of Jerusalem. We had our first two messages in this series. We really stayed in Isaiah chapter 53. If you're familiar with that, it's called the suffering servant passage. The suffering servant, that when this prophet Isaiah, 700 years, say that with me, 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, he would write that prophetic passage, and it starts out, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been extended?" Or the arm of salvation been given, as that some translations would say. And so he started out that very passage in a way couching it. And what he's saying in our modern language is, who's going to believe this? Who's going to believe, what, in this case, what I'd be writing, Isaiah would say, what I'm writing here in 700 BC, who will believe this would take place now and even in the days to come when it's fulfilled? Because he knew for a fact he was writing about the Messiah. And this was so much more than a king who would come on a white horse that we read about in Revelation chapter 19, which would be written later. He's not writing about that kind of Messiah at the moment. He's writing about a Savior, a Sotar, Jesus Christ, who would come and he would suffer and he would bleed and he would die on a cross. And that's why he started that passage out. Who's going to believe this report? Now, looking back 2,700 years later, we absolutely can believe it and know it was fulfilled on the day that and the time that Jesus Christ was unjustly tried and he was beaten. He was nailed to a Roman cross and his life was taken and he was buried in that tomb. But because he was sinless, the cross couldn't hold him, the tomb could not contain him, and the Father raised him through the Holy Spirit from the dead. And it's him we worship today. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Last week we spoke about, as part of this series, we entitled it History's Greatest Reverse Sting. And the entire time when you read the scripture from the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve were deceived by that serpent, Satan, the devil, when they were deceived and led into disobedience by eating of the tree of the eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil that God had told them not to eat from, and they fell into rebellion and they fell into sin. There was a plan laid in place. We read it in the scripture there, and Satan began to do his work through history, throughout history. Why? He planned to thwart the Messiah, the messianic plan of God. All along, even right back, we talked about Noah in the days of Noah, that the generations were corrupt. The seed of man was corrupt. And I said last week, the devil got into the DNA engineering business and began to corrupt the seed of mankind. So much so that God says all mankind is corrupt and I'm going to wipe it out. But Noah found favor because he was what? Perfect in all his generations. I remember as a child, on today's message, I was reminded as a child, resurrection Q&A. I remember my poor mother, and I say that in a good way because she was so patient. I was a kid that asked questions all the time. I wanted to know everything, what was going on. I tried to bring understanding to my young mind, and my poor mom, again, she never was impatient with my questions. We're inquisitive, I'll call us creatures, and please don't take that out of context. We're inquisitive people. God has made us that way so that we can learn, so we can explore, and so we can take dominion over the earth. Sometimes it takes that type of questions and asking, not to question God, but to question what's taking place. How do we make this thing happen? We're born inquisitive creatures. So today, this brings us to our story and to our questions. And so, while it wasn't read in our text today, I remind you that there was guards that were placed on the outside of that tomb next to the door, because the Jews had gone to Pilate and they said, "We heard word that his disciples are going to try to come and steal him during the night, and we would like a guard placed on the outside of that door." And he says, "You have your guard, place them as you need." And so there was guards on the outside of that door that apparently were asleep at the wheel. Or interesting, I don't want to digress too far, if you read the story of the alien encounters, and trust me, I happen to believe that some of them may be somewhat accurate. And often those people are basically knocked out. However God chose to do it, I know those guards were rendered ineffective. And the problem was they were on the wrong side of the tomb. They were trying to keep the disciples out. They needed to put the guards on the inside of that tomb to keep Jesus in. So here we go. Q&A, question number one. Who will roll the stone away from us? And again, that was in our text today. This is these women. They came very early after the Sabbath to prepare his body, having been in there 3 days and three nights. It was more than a Sabbath. I'm not here to, I actually preached on this last year in this series by a different title. There was actually a holy day, the regular Sabbath, and then a high holy day because of the Passover. And so regardless, Jesus says, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, trust me, Jesus was in there 3 days and three nights. But read in verse 2 of our text today. And very early on the first day of the week, they came, these women, to the tomb. When the sun had risen, it's an interesting, when I read that, I think that's so cool, the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And if you read down in verse 5, it's because it was very large, this large stone, and these women came. Who's going to do this for us? Who's going to do this? And I don't want you to miss that question, because when you read that question again, understand something, that it has application. It's a spiritual connection. It's a metaphor. When we talk about anything made of stone in the Bible, we can immediately, our minds can go back to the book of the law that God gave Moses. When Moses cut out the tablets, he gave them to God, and God with his very finger wrote the Ten Commandments. And I remember I had a teacher in college in one of my criminal justice classes, and he said this. He said he would give us a principle in the law, and he said, "Write it in stone because it's not going to change." He's just a wonderful man. I still remember so much I learned from him. But when we write something in stone, it's immovable. It's permanent. It's not going to drift away with time and with the fads. And so I want you to understand this question, who will roll the stone away for us, is a metaphor for how do we gain access to God. These women wanted to get into the tomb. They wanted to get access to this Jesus, but the stone was going to be in the way. They didn't know how they were going to get there to connect with this Jesus, to do what they felt they needed to do, because the stone was very large. The stone tablets of the law and the law that was given to Moses, again, the connection with the stone, there's always the law and there's always a penalty. Well, we know that the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so understand this as an unyielding and permanent. There's no avenue for grace in the law. In fact, I studied this passage because it's found in the book of Exodus, chapters 33 and 34. It's after I'll call it the disaster in the wilderness, when Moses was on the mountain and he told his brother Aaron, hey, keep things under control here. Just kind of take charge. Moses was up there with God 40 days and 40 nights, and the leaders come to Aaron, who's in charge, and they said, hey, look, you're going to have to do something. We don't know what's happened to this man, Moses. Make us a God that we can follow here in the wilderness. And what they were referring to would have been the gods of Egypt. And that's why they ended up making the calf god, the golden calf. And so I won't take a lot of time to develop that story. But they make this pagan god, and they're down there involved in illicit activities, because that's what pagan religion does. That's why we see what you're taking place out in Hollywood. I'll use them as an example, but it's all across the nation, of the lascivious lifestyles. It's based in paganism, and this is how paganistic worship is, and part of it is immoral sexuality. It's paganism, and it's always rooted in there. But in any case, God comes down, Moses comes down, God settles the score. He finally says to Moses, he said, get out of the way, I'm going to destroy these people, I'm going to make a new nation out of you. And Moses begins to intercede for the nation of Israel and saying, you know, if you do that, God, I mean, what are the people in Egypt going to think? You brought us out here to kill us. You know, you made a covenant with these people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? And so really, Moses intercedes, and it says God changed his mind. Isn't that a fascinating passage? But then finally God says, okay, I'm going to send you in a promised land. You take these people and you lead them in there, but I'm not going to go with you. My presence is going to go with you. Because if it goes with you, these people are stiff-necked and rebellious, and they're going to slip up again. This is my translation now. They're going to slip up again, and I'm going to have to destroy them. And so I'll send an angel with you. And of course, Moses responds, if your presence doesn't go with us, then don't send us. I'd rather stand in this wilderness in your presence than be over there in the promised land, in the land flowing to milk and honey, without your presence. It's not going to work for me. So finally God acquiesces, and he said, okay, my presence will go, take comfort. And then Moses said that powerful message, and there's a song that we sing about it. He says, show me your glory. I want to know you more. Show me your splendor. So, of course, God says, well, you know, here's what we can do. He says, you can't see my face. You can see the back of me. I'll put you with the hollow of my hand in the cleft of the rock. It's a beautiful old hymn. And as I pass by, I will show you my glory. But it's fascinating. When God says, I'm going to show you my glory, what does he show? He tells him his name. His name is his glory. It's his character. It's his very substance. But he says something here in Exodus 34, verse 7 is what I want to get to. As he passes by, he calls himself Lord, Lord God. And then he says, I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I'm patient and long-suffering. I'm keeping mercy for thousands of people, forgiving their iniquity. I forgive their transgressions. I forgive their sins. And there's a but in there. But by no means leaving the guilty unpunished. And I've studied that passage a number of times, and I knew there was more to it. I mean, I guess it certainly makes sense, but it came to me. And it came to me, the reason we are here today commemorating the resurrection is this. Because those who do not come to Jesus Christ, their sin will not go unpunished. And those that do receive justification through their sins by accepting Jesus and Savior, Jesus already served their punishment. And so this is not a conflict in Scripture. He's simply laying out both sides of the equation. If you receive my plan of salvation, I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I'm keeping mercy for thousands, I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. But those who are guilty and remain guilty will by no means go unpunished. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, he says the whole world is guilty. And he says that, he quotes from the Old Testament. He says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm sorry, he said that. But then all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then he quotes in the Old Testament, and there is none that is righteous, no, not one. A number of months ago, we talked about some heroes of the faith. And we started with Moses, and then we moved on to David. And then we moved on to the Apostle Paul, and we studied as part of that these icons of the faith that have certainly one thing in common, and the one thing in common is they have is this: they are all murderers. They are all murderers. Moses murdered an Egyptian guard in cold blood. David murdered Uriah the Hittite because David had an illicit relationship with his wife Bathsheba, and she became pregnant. So to cover up the crime, she ended up having her husband ultimately killed. Paul, we know, was responsible for killing the Christians. He was part and parcel to what was taking place. But Paul would write, the whole world is guilty under sin. And he's right. And so this who will roll the stone away that we're focusing on is this. And here's what I found in human nature, and I think you have too. People will do their best to be good people. There's many good people out there. I don't disagree with that. And I think there's a belief out there that we can save ourselves. In fact, I know there is, that we can save ourselves. We can be good enough. We can be nice enough. And God will weigh me on the balance. And if I've done more good things than evil things, then I'm going to be okay. Well, I'll tell you what, that's a nice idea, but it's not in Scripture. It's just not there. It's a fool's errand to pursue perfection. We must pursue the one who has achieved perfection, and his name is Jesus. Amen? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, again, here we are. Who will roll the stone away from us? He's talking about the law, the stone, right? The law. He says, for the law kills, but the Spirit of God brings life. For if the ministry of death written on, engraved on stones was glorious, because Paul always revered the law, but he said there's a problem with the law. There's no way to be saved by the law. There's no way to be saved by obeying the law. He says, how will the majesty of the Spirit not be more glorious? Which he's talking about the death and resurrection of Christ. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, which is the law, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. When Jesus was on the earth, he was talking with his disciples, and he says, I did not come to abolish this law. Well, frankly, Jesus wrote the law. It was through his activity here on the earth in the Old Testament that he was part and parcel to writing the Scriptures. He said, I didn't come to get rid of it. I came to fulfill it. So what you can never do under the law, Jesus did. So while we're falling short of the glory of God, Jesus says, I got that for you. I have fulfilled it flawlessly. The only man, God in the flesh, who ever lived, that was able to fulfill the law. I came to fulfill the law. The law still applies, but I have an answer for you because none of you were able to meet the law. It's called justification. Justification. I had a birthday this week, and I'm finding some interesting things. And maybe it's psychological. I had the pleasure of playing for the first time in my life pickleball yesterday with my granddaughters. Trust me, that was a very short lesson because they had to teach me how to play. I used to play handball and tennis, especially handball, so I'm familiar with court games a little bit. It's a lot like tennis. But I found that my body has changed over time. I started moving across the court, and I can't stop as quickly as I used to. I don't know if it's my knees or I'm a little bit more heavy than I used to be, which I am. But whatever it is, I've learned, and I just realized I need to turn up my brightness a little bit to see what I'm doing here. Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, again, who will roll the stone away from us? Paul says, we have been resurrected out of the realm of death, meaning we are under the penalty of death because we violate the law. Jesus canceled out every legal violation that we had on our record. Isn't that beautiful? Wasn't that great? I know a lot of people, and they're wonderful, but they'd love to get their driving record cleaned. Like, get rid of all that mess so my insurance company, let alone criminal records as well. But in the spiritual records, which God knows what they are, he said, we have had every violation on our record and of the old arrest warrant that stood in direct... I'm sorry, let me back up. I can't even read today. He has canceled out every legal violation we had on our record and the old arrest warrant that stood to indict us. He erased it all, our sins, our stained soul. He deleted it all, and they cannot be retrieved. It's kind of like Hillary Clinton got a hold of your hard drive. There. Now you know what I'm saying, right? Everything we once were in Adam has been placed onto his cross and nailed permanently there as a public display of cancellation. Isn't that good news? Is it any wonder why they call this the gospel? Because it's good news. And this is why, as I get into this a little bit more, as time goes on here this morning, you're going to understand that it's such a good news that some people it doesn't even seem possible that the God of the universe would do something like that for us. And that's why John 3:16 is such a core verse. Why? For God so loved the world. I often ask this question, I'll ask it again. For you parents, I'm going to say you parents, it's probably all of you that have a good relationship with your kids. Some better than others, and I get that. But what parent that loves their child wouldn't do anything for them? Think about that. I would do anything for my children. Anything. Except sin, of course, that wouldn't help them. But you know what I'm saying? I have enough problems of my own. In fact, when Jesus hung on the cross, I felt important to insert this here. When Jesus said those words, "It is finished." The Greek word there is that Greek tetelestai. He said, "It is finished." He said, "It is tetelestai." And it comes from the Greek, and what it means is this, that when a debt was written, and it was written out for you, you owe this much time in prison, you owe this much money, you have to do this and do that, and you're on parole. It says when it is completed, in the Greek, they would write the word tetelestai on that, and they would give it to you. That's the receipt that your penalty has been paid. And Jesus says, tetelestai, it's finished, because he paid the price that we couldn't pay. Because there is none that is righteous, no, not one. We have been justified. We have been justified. The law, and the fact that if you study the law, many of you know it, the word justified actually means you to be justified of a crime, you actually have to have committed a crime. In all appearances, you have committed something. Well, it's a great analogy because we have all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none that is righteous, no, not one. All of us, through human race, there hasn't been one person except Jesus. But we've been justified. We've been declared righteous. That's what the word means. So the answer to the question, Q&A, who will roll the stone away? Verse 4. And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Now understand, if you were to then go into the book of Luke, you're going to see something took place. Because when this angel showed up, God sent this angel, and he began to shake the earth. And he began to shake the earth, and that stone that man could not move, and these women couldn't budge, God began to move it himself. What a beautiful metaphor of these women wanting access to Jesus Christ, but something stone stood in the way, and all of a sudden God says, I have an answer for that. But for us, he didn't send an angel, he sent his son that we could receive forgiveness. And he moved the requirements of the law that we could never meet ever. So the answer is God is the answer. He's the one that rolled the stone away, not only in the natural, but in the spirit. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, for there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For God achieved what the law, say this with me, what the law was unable to accomplish. What the law was unable to accomplish. Because the law was limited by the weakness of human flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. How beautiful. You know, there's a law. I almost found it yesterday. I didn't finish my pickleball story. So when I started running and I got to the edge of the court and I missed the return, I thought I would get it, but I've slowed down a little bit apparently. I thought, you know, my mind is still calibrated when I was fast, and I'm not as fast anymore. So I didn't reach the ball, and the edge of the court is a little bit of a downgrade, and I began to go down the hill. Well, I could hardly even put the brakes on. And I began to encounter, almost, in fact, I feel like I'm a little off myself today, because in the middle of the night, I began to wake myself up. You know, that heart pounding, and I think it was that trauma of almost doing a face plant at my full speed, such as it is these days. Really, I was like, here we go, and I'm thinking ambulances, hospital, in front of my grandchildren, this could be terrible. I'm known in this community. Thank the Lord, I was able to get my one foot in front of the other, I was able to stand. It would have been bad, but I almost experienced the law I want to talk about. It's the law of gravity. You know, the law of gravity is real, right? I'm talking about the law here. The law of gravity is real, and you try to defy it, and you're going to find out there it is, right? But there's other laws, and this is what Paul is talking about, but there's something above that law, and the metaphor is this, and if I take a piece of steel, and I shape it into the hull of a boat, and I put it in the middle of the ocean, it's not going to sink, even though it's the same weight as when I started. There's a higher law, it's called the law of buoyancy. So all of a sudden, this steel that should sink, it's able to sustain itself, and you're able to put your armies on there, on aircraft carriers, and some people in the past used to jump off the edge of those as part of their training. I'd have to ask those questions to people if they're okay, because I know one or more of them. They're really high. But it's a lot of boy. It's super. You can take all that steel and form it into an airplane, and all of a sudden, because you've shaped the wing correctly, you're able to find a higher law. It's the law of aerodynamics that actually defies the law of gravity. Now, the law is still there, but the analogy is this. God says there's a better law working in place here. It's the law of justification through my son, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Wow, that's good. Praise the Lord. There's the answer, right? Who will roll the stone away? God rolled the stone away. He's the only one that could supply that answer of to receive forgiveness for violation of the law through the death and resurrection. The next question, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? In fact, the question, if you would go there, it's in actually Luke chapter 24, verse 5. The same angel says this to these women, why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here. He's risen. Why are you looking for Jesus in a tomb? And so many people, they come to this time of year, and they think of Jesus, and we should never, ever. We just had a time of remembrance last week on Sunday, of course. We talked about the crucifixion, and then this week we had a Passover service. And Jesus said, and as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you remember the Lord's death, the price that he paid. But he wasn't dead, and so we often look at it and say, well, I know in history he was killed on the cross. Yes, but he's not dead. He died, but he's not dead because God resurrected him, because God has the power of life, amen? That's why we're here, by the way. That's why we exist on this planet, because our God, our Creator, has the power of life. We talked about Abraham, and I just want to mention here today, because you cannot become a believer without believing that God can raise the dead. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart, what? God raised him from the dead. And even Abraham. Abraham was going to take the life of his only son of the promise, Isaac. The writer of Hebrews says he had so much faith in the promises of God because he had experienced so many miracles at the hand of God that he knew that even if he took Isaac's life there on the altar in Genesis chapter 22, he knew that God could bring him back to life because God has the power of life. Why do you seek the living among the dead. And this is what the angel, these same angels, would have said to these women. We're not going to take the time to go there. I've read it for you. Paul talks about dead works. And I'm going to connect that thought. Because our life is a quest. It's many other things too, but it's a quest. From the time we're born and we're able to understand and we ask all those questions, here's some of the questions that humans, at some point, almost every human, if not all of them, ask. It's the whys of life, W-H-Y. Why? Where did I come from? Why am I here? I should call it the where, why, where. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? What's purpose? What's the purpose of this life? And we know that we can take it back to the most well-known skeptic would have been Darwin and those that began to follow his ideological heresy and teach that, well, we're just some type of a cosmic accident. And that they begin to explain the universe coming from a point of singularity, and they can't, in their minds, they can't create a universe that would have an original form of all the mass that we see in the universe. But if they can just make you believe that there was some kind of insignificant point out there in space somewhere that exploded into being, and as I read that from time to time, I laugh out loud, like, are you kidding me? Humans are on a quest. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? So the question, why do you seek the living among the dead, is a metaphor for why are you seeking purpose in life that has it's a dead-end street? We can do all that we want to try to satisfy ourselves. We can make a lot of money. I'm not against making money. We can have a lot of fun. I'm not against having fun. I was having fun yesterday until I almost ended in a bad way. We can explore and we can achieve and we can do well in life. And those are all biblical principles as far as I'm concerned. As long as we're not covetous, as long as money doesn't become our God, for example. And we can have pleasure. God, you know, wants our lives to be blessed as long as we don't become into the hedonistic lifestyle that pleasure becomes the purpose of our life and the target of our life. And those are dead ends. Paul calls them dead works. And the question we have to ask today is, to anybody that's an unbeliever, why are you pursuing a dead end street? Because it's only going to end in disappointment. We look at the people, again, I use Hollywood as an example. You go, when you, Sherry and I, and I know Sarah as well, we've been to many other nations, and many of you have as well. And they look at America, and they look at Hollywood as how we live. The wealthy. They're happy in theory, and their houses are beautiful on Malibu. At least they were at one time. And trust me, my heart goes out. And I say this in all seriousness. I don't care who the person is. My heart goes out to anybody that would lose their house in a devastating fire like that. But the perception is these people are rich and they're happy. When you study their lives, almost without exception, they're very sad. They're being treated for depression. They end up often taking their lives, and they end up in marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage, which will never work. Those things happen to everybody, but that's not the end, and now you're seeing why that. And so the question is, why do you seek the living one among the dead? And here's the answer. It's blindness. It's blindness. I went through the drive-thru at McDonald's the other day. And this is it's no way degrading to blind people. Bless their hearts. We serve a God that heals the blind. So I just, you know, my heart goes out. But I read on the drive-through window on the driver's side, I looked there and it says Braille menus available. And I'm thinking, who could see that? And why are they driving? But the answer to the question, it's blindness, John chapter 9. Jesus comes out of the temple. He had just dealt with the Pharisees who were trying to accuse. They weren't trying. They were accusing the woman who was caught in adultery, and he sends them packing in humility. And so he was out of the temple with the disciples, and there at the gate is a man who was born blind. And the disciples say, Lord, was it this man's sin or his parents that he was caused to be born blind? And Jesus says, it's neither one of those. It's so the glory of God can be revealed in his life. Just watch. What's he saying? Because someday this is going to be in people's Bible in John chapter 9. Just watch this, all right? He knew that. He wrote it. But he heals the man. He says, so he puts mud on his eyes. He said, okay, get up, find your way down to the Pool of Siloam and wash. He goes down there. He goes blind, he washes, he comes back seeing. People are amazed. They're so amazed and stricken by this miracle, they entered in unbelief also. this can't be the same guy. That guy was blind since birth. No, this is the, he said, I'm the same guy. This is me. How did you receive your sight? I don't know. Once I was blind, but now I can see. I encountered a man. His name is Jesus. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. So he encounters this man. It's a very long chapter. And chapter 9 is all about this encounter of John. John gave a whole chapter to this. But at the end, at the very end of this, Jesus says this to the man. He's talking to the man, but these Pharisees who aren't believing it and are ready to get offended again. Jesus says this to the man. Jesus says, I have come to judge those who think they see and make them blind. And for those who are blind, I have come to make them see. It sounds like it's a contrary statement. Some of the Pharisees were standing by nearby, and they overheard his words. And they interrupted Jesus. Hey. And they said this, you mean to tell us that we're blind? I think that's what he meant. Jesus told them, if you would acknowledge your blindness, then your sin would be removed. But now that you claim to see, your sins remain. This is a principle that I want to put here, and then I'll move on, that I believe is a principle or an encounter. It's called the principle of first conclusion bias. I'm not here to teach a logic class, but it's called first conclusion bias. And when we reach our first conclusion, we take in sensory perceptions of seeing, hearing, touch, and so on. We ultimately arrive at conclusions, and sometimes they're right. But sometimes they're not. This one is weird, and you've probably seen this. If you haven't, you can look it up. It's on the internet, and it's safe. But some of you have seen this. It's come up on your feed. It's called Green Needle and Brainstorm. Do you ever see that? No? Yeah. I mean, it's weird. And so there's really no picture there. All you'll see is there's both those words are on the board on your screen. Green Needle, don't look it up now. Look it up later. You can do it in the cafe. Green Needle and Brainstorm. Whichever one you're reading is the one you'll hear on the audio. Yeah, you look at Green Needle and read it, you're going to hear that in your ears. You look at Brainstorm, it's going to say Brainstorm, same voice. Okay, well, I thought it'd be a really good analogy because I thought a lot of you would see that. So go and see it later, and you're going to see it. So your first conclusion is this. If you're thinking Brainstorm and you hear it, you're going to say it said Brainstorm. But what you're not hearing correctly, you're not hearing the whole thing. There's more to it. But we can easily reach a first conclusion bias, and that's what it was with these religious leaders. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, Paul writes, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, who is what? Oh, who's teaching you guys every week? The God of this age is Satan. The minds of the God of this age has blinded. He's blinded their eyes, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. That's why Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. So the answer is blindness. In fact, I want to make sure I didn't miss something. Hang on a second. Okay, yeah, I'm good. All right. I get so excited, I just overlook stuff, and I get home, and I'm thinking, oh, I forgot to tell them that was such a good word. Question number three. Didn't the Messiah have to die like this before entering his glory? Didn't the Messiah have to die like this? That's not my questions. That's Jesus' question. It's not in this text. It's found in Luke chapter 4, verse 25. In fact, it connects to what we're reading here today, so I want to insert that. If you can go to verse 12. Verse 12. This is, and again, in our text today, Jesus appears to certain people, and they go tell people they don't believe it. Verse 12, and after that, he, meaning Jesus, appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way in the country. That's the road to Emmaus encounter that's found in Luke chapter 24. He encounters these two people. They're leaving Jerusalem. They saw Jesus was crucified. He's dead. Jesus kind of comes up and he joins them. And they start talking. He says, what are you guys talking about? And they stopped for a second. They said, are you the only one that doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem today? How the man, Jesus, who was mighty in works and did good deeds for the entire nation, how the Romans would crucify him on the cross. Don't you even know about what all these things that happened? And we were hoping that he would rise again. It's been the third day. We haven't seen him. This is terrible. Our lives are a mess. Jesus asked them the question, didn't the Messiah have to die like this before entering his glory? In fact, he says in Luke 4, verse 25, first he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart, not to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He rebukes them, and they don't even know who he is. And he says to them, don't you know what the prophets have written? Didn't the Messiah have to die like this? Here's where that first conclusion bias comes in. They heard Jesus say this, no doubt, while he was alive, of the things he must suffer. But in their minds, in the Jewish minds, is this Messiah is going to be a king, once again, riding in on a white horse. He's going to take care of Rome. He's going to be in charge. And everything is going to be good. Well, that's true, but it hasn't happened yet. And they missed. They must not have read Isaiah 53. They must not have read Psalm 22. In fact, didn't the Messiah have to die? The answer to your question is yes. Psalm chapter 2 in 1000 B.C., David read. If you want to read again a very powerful message on the crucifixion of Jesus, David wrote this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. He says this, speaking of the Messiah would be speaking. He says, I am despised by the people. All those who see me, they ridicule me. This is Jesus on the cross. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands. They pierced my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. What a prophetic utterance of 1,000 years before Jesus Christ died. Isaiah 53, speaking of the Messiah, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened up not his mouth. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers, he is silent, so he opened up not his mouth. He was taken from prison. He was denied justice. He was denied justice. How does that feel? We had hundreds, if not more, of Americans that have been denied justice. And I will not read that verse without remembering what many of them have gone through. They were denied justice. Having spent my career in law, I can tell you they were denied justice. Jesus knows what it's like. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, meaning he was killed for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. The Messiah had to suffer. He had to die. That's the question. When Jesus says, didn't the Messiah have to die like this? Here's the answer, yes. Yes, he had to die because of the wages of sin is death. We had no other way that God could never restore anybody without the death of a righteous man. And there was only one that ever lived. So that's the first conclusion bias. They were expecting a king, and it didn't end like they thought. I summarize it this way. To satisfy the penalty for the sin of man, God required that a righteous man would die as their substitute. That's why we're here today. That's why we commemorate the resurrection. Because an innocent man had to die and never did. And never did before Jesus and never did after Jesus. It was only Jesus. And lastly, question number 4. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Why doubts arise in your hearts? Verse 10 of our reading today. So these women had seen Mary Magdalene and the other women, they had seen this, and they began to tell the other disciples. They went and told them this. Verse 10, Mary, and she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and that he had been seen by her, they what? Refused to believe it. Interesting, isn't it? And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them. And while they were, those are the ones we just talked about. And while they were walking along the country on the way, on the road, on the way to the country. And they went away and reported it to the others. Those two people in the Emmaus Road, they went and told, we saw the Messiah. He asked us this question about, don't you believe the prophets? We believe them now. You're not going to believe this. Yeah, you're right. We don't believe you. And they did not believe them either. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? That's the question. Jesus asked that here. It's actually in Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read this one. It's actually in Luke 24, the same story, 36 to 38. Jesus shows up after these things here that I just read. He shows up. And as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were terrified and frightened, understandable. And suppose they had seen a spirit, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Well, this one's quite easy. The answer is hard-heartedness, and this is where I'm going to close this message. Hard-heartedness. I don't know if it's hyphenated or not. I didn't hyphenate it, but it worked. Mark chapter 16 in our text today, verse 14. And afterward, he, meaning Jesus, appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. In America, it is said the number one killer of our natural body is heart disease. But in the spirit, I put it this way, people are not in hell. Now follow me here, but don't say I'm a heretic. I'm not. People are not in hell for their sins per se, but their unbelief. And their unbelief originates in hard-heartedness. They refused the invitation that God says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And people will say, "I don't want to. I don't believe it. I'm not going to believe it." And now we're right back to where point number four. It's hard-heartedness. They're not going to do that. Well, take some comfort. Don't take comfort in the fact that you're destined for hell unless you make the decision. But take comfort that these early disciples, they couldn't wrap their minds. They couldn't wrap their minds around it. They couldn't even comprehend it. It was the hardness of heart, and they refused to believe it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved is the power of God. The Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost." Amen? Amen. It comes down. That's what it comes down to. It comes down to hard-heartedness or saying, you know what? I don't understand this. You don't need to understand it. Doesn't make sense. It never will make sense. It's okay. The question is this: will you believe the invitation that Jesus has given us? That's the question. So I close with this word. I thought this was beautiful. I've never read this before, but I read it this week. Because I want to talk about this hard-heartedness and unbelief. Because that's what keeps people from an eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven. It's unbelief. You could say, oh, no, it's their sin. It's their drug addiction. No. Well, unbelief is a sin, but that's not the point. It's their unbelief that's rooted in hard-heartedness. If you want to study, it's like a theology class there, 101. And it's rarely talked about because heart has been hardened. And people in their pride say, I'm not going to believe it. And what they're really saying is this: I recognize if I give my heart to the Lord that he's on my throne and I answer to him. And what they're saying is, I don't want to do that. It's true. It takes a decision to give our hearts. That's why we call it to give our hearts to the Lord and let him rule our lives. Things will begin to change rapidly as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We're saved in the moment, right? But it's a lifelong process, trust me. Trust me. Okay, you can close your Bibles. I'm going to close with this story. It talks about this unbelief and hardness of heart. It's such a beautiful parallel. Again, it's a metaphor that I think is striking. Two babies in a mother's womb. In a mother's womb were two babies. One asked the other, "Do you believe that there is life after delivery?" Isn't that funny? The other replied, "Why, of course. There has to be something after delivery. Maybe we are here to prepare ourselves for what will be later." Nonsense, said the first baby. There's no life after delivery. What kind of life would that be? The second said, I don't know. But there will be more light than here. Maybe we walk on with our legs and eat with our mouths. Maybe we have other senses that we can't understand now. The first baby replied, that's absurd. Walking is impossible, and eating with our mouths, it's ridiculous. The umbilical cord supplies the nutrition and everything that we need, but the umbilical cord is so short. Life after death is to be logically life after delivery is to be logically excluded. Interesting, isn't it? The second insisted, well, I think there is something, and maybe it's different than it is here. Maybe we won't need this cord anymore. The first replied, nonsense. And moreover, if there is life, then why has no one ever come back from there? Delivery is the end of life. And in the after delivery, there is nothing but darkness and silence and oblivion. It takes us nowhere. Second baby. Well, I don't know, said the second baby. But certainly we will meet mother, and she will take care of us. The first replied, mother? You actually believe in mother? That's laughable. Somebody I'm dealing with, an issue in government, where people call Christians concerns that there's only two sexes, and this person is a person of authority in our government, and he called it laughable. And I am dealing with that, just to let you know, I am not going to let that one rest. Call my beliefs laughable. That's laughable. If mother exists, where is she now? So good. The second said, she's all around us. We're surrounded by her. We are of her. It is in her that we live and move and have our being, right? Without her, this world would not and could not exist, said the first. Well, I don't see her, so it's only logical that she doesn't exist. To which the second replies, well, sometimes when you're in silence and you focus and you really listen, you can perceive her presence and you can hear her loving voice calling down from above. Wow, how beautiful. Folks, I'm so glad you're here today to hear, not to hear me and my stories of me not being a very good athlete these days. I'm committing to resurrect that as well, by the way. Hold me to it, my wife. But I'm here to tell you the good news. And the good news is Jesus is the answer to a problem that we'll never be able to solve. He is the only answer. And that is why he died. And that is why he rose again, so that we may have victory. Amen? I'm going to ask the worship team to come. We have a song of victory. It's called Victor's Crown. And the words in part say, every stronghold must come down. What's the stronghold? I gave you two. Unbelief. Unbelief is one, but it's unbelief that's rooted in hard-heartedness. And I want to encourage everybody within the hearing of my voice today is this. I say this, I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. Pastor Sherry and I, and the four amazing elders that we have in this church, we have a responsibility, and our responsibility is this, that anybody that ever comes through that door or watches us online will have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a privilege, but it's a responsibility, and we will not shy away from that to tell you the truth of the gospel. And you can say, I think it doesn't make sense. My heart's a little hard on that one, Pastor. I'm not really going to believe that. I can't make you believe, but the Holy Spirit may be convicting some of you right now. And today is the acceptable day of salvation, for we do not know what tomorrow holds. Amen? It's victor's crown. Every stronghold must come down, and it's unbelief and hard-heartedness are two of them that God is dealing with even today. Amen? We're going to bring the lights down. If God is speaking to you, I really encourage you to just use what that in your heart, even speak it out loud as we're singing, that Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 10. It says, if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, or confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I don't want to mince words, because Paul made it so clear. Does it require commitment? Yeah. You're literally making a testimony before God. Don't ever take that lightly. But you could say, God, I don't really know how I'm going to get there. God's okay with that. He made us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. But today is the acceptable day of salvation. If you would like prayer, please come forward. One of our elders, someone will pray with you, or maybe Pastor Sherry or myself will come down. But today is the acceptable day. I want you to sing with us. Please stand. God, we thank you, Father, for this day, the day of resurrection. God, we don't celebrate your death. We remember your death. We celebrate your resurrection. We celebrate the fact that you are alive. Because you are alive, we can be alive as well. Every stronghold must come down, God. That's our prayer and our testimony today. And as we sing this, may it come not from our mouths, but from our heart as a testimony to the risen God. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. Today. In Jesus' name, and God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Sing with us.
work was finished, you were bare. Let's sing that again. At the cross, the work was finished. You were buried in the ground. But the grave could not contain you, for you were the victor.
Churches, fascinating accounts that the Apostle John, through the appearance and inspiration of Jesus Christ on Patmos, would write to seven churches that really weren't far off there to the coast of Asia Minor. But in those letters, in every one of the seven letters, Jesus has a promise to those in the church who overcome. There's always a promise for the overcomers. One of them is they will wear the crown of life. Amen. They will wear it. And I just really, as we begin to end the service today, just really encourage every one of you, even if you're dealing with hard-heartedness or doubt or unbelief or really struggles, relationship struggles, financial struggles, it doesn't matter. I will say this, Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the answer. You say, well, how's that going to suck? Because he'll show you how. He will lead you how? He will lead you in the ways of everlasting. Amen. God, we thank you, Father, every stronghold is coming down. God, thank you that everything that's exalted itself among the name of Jesus Christ will be cast down. And your name will be lifted high and exalted. Now and for eternity, you have overcome the world. Because you have overcome, we may overcome also. Hallelujah. Have overcome. We thank you, praise you, and bless you in Jesus' name. And collectively, God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise God. Sorry. Be seated just for a moment. We just have really one or two things. But just want to just give you a break. Oh, that's okay. Well, I can tell you what they are. So this Wednesday, 6:30, prayer, worship, teaching. You know, a lot of people say, I really like a teaching atmosphere as well. Well, come in here, because it's really a good interaction time and worship time and just time of presence. We should have a great time on Wednesday night. Wednesday night at 6:30 is our practice. Next Sunday, we'll have a baptismal right here, and we'll be opening this up. Please come and celebrate as we have at least two candidates and possibly one other as well. And so we're going to have a great time. We're going to do our best to make the water as warm as possible, because not only do I have candidates have to get in it, but I got to get in it too. So, yeah. And in fact, one of the last, I hope Taylor doesn't mind me saying this, but to see your kids worship back there, just bless them. Just bless them. I was so blessed with that, to see our young people just worshiping Jesus Christ. So please, I just want to say that publicly to you. Just so blessed by that. Just really, because we baptized them right here as well, just not that long ago. So God is on the move in this country, and is redeeming the times, and he's raising up a generation, a young generation of believers. I believe that. I believe that the age of apostasy is waning, even though the enemy is trying to destroy what God is doing on the earth. The power of God is working, I believe these are, without question, the last days, and I believe in an end times revival. I'm a believer in that. So, amen. Come on. Yeah, amen. I believe hearts are being stirred, minds are being transformed, and hearts are being melded. Amen. So that's next Sunday. We have a baptism meeting right here in the sanctuary. Anything else up? Anything else? See, told you I knew it was only two, right? How hard could that be? Please stand, and we're going to dismiss you, and please spend some time out there in the sanctuary. All of you will be on your phone looking and brainstorming Green Needle up to see what I was talking about. Hey, look, it was just an illustration. I'm not here to sponsor that thing, but it's clean. So, God, we thank you for this day, the day of resurrection, a day of life, a day of hope, a day of joy. God, a day that you have given us such a reminder, the sacrifice you paid, but because your son Jesus was sinless, he could not be contained. And because he lives, we may live also by faith in him. Thank you for the price that was paid on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We love you guys. You are dismissed.